You turn once again to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 26. Be reading verse 17 through verse 30, overlapping a bit with what we read last week. Be focusing particularly on verses 26 through 30, Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper. So Matthew 26, beginning in verse 17, this is the holy, infallible Word of God. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And they were, as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. We'll end our reading there. I'm starving. That's something that I'll confess I've said and have heard said many times. But it's never really been honest. It's really an extreme exaggeration. I have no idea what it's like to starve, to really be close to dying from hunger. I've fasted a little here and there, but never truly been starving. And yet, I do, like everyone else, constantly need food. In fact, we are always, just by the nature of our bodies, in a sense, in the state of being in desperate need for food to stay alive. But it's so, in my life, so abundant and familiar. I'm not often reminded or even really very aware of the life and death need for food. I want to draw something of a parallel between that and our practice and understanding of the Lord's Supper. For a good while, when I was younger, I was familiar with the practice of the Lord's Supper and understood the basics in some sense, but didn't understand it well. Didn't understand my desperate need for it, my desperate need for what it signified. I struggled with questions like, what am I supposed to be thinking about while I'm observing the Lord's Supper? What exactly does it mean? How exactly does that help me? Well, this week and next week, we're going to stay in this passage here and hope to answer some of those questions clearly. This week, I want to really look at the account that Matthew gives us here and understand it in Matthew's gospel, understand the historical and covenantal significance of this supper as Jesus institutes it. And also, then, consider your need for this, your need to receive what Jesus is offering here. Next week, I hope to continue that, but also look at the Lord's Supper a little more topically. Consider what Paul has to say about it as well, and think perhaps a little more practically, how do we receive the Lord's Supper What exactly should I understand its benefit to be to me? So again, today I want you to know the significance of the Lord's Supper, and particularly your need to receive the body and the blood of Jesus. Well, I want to consider for a few moments the setting for the Lord's Supper. It's important to see the significance of the timing of this meal, the timing also of Jesus' death. If you remember, last week we looked at the first five verses in part of this chapter, in which, in part, the leaders of the Jews are plotting once again to kill Jesus, and they are resolved that they are going to kill him. They're planning to kill him. And yet at the same time, they say, not this week. It's not going to be this week. Definitely not during the Passover. But what did Jesus say in the previous verse, in verse 2? He said it would be in 2 days. It would be by God's design that Jesus would die during the Passover feast. And so we see God overruling their plans. In verse 17, then here we read, now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? It's an interesting and important historical question to ask. You know, when exactly was this? It's described the first day of unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This was a feast in which they didn't have any leaven, even in their houses, for 7 days. It was the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar, the month called Nisan. They would get all the leaven out of their house, and for the next 7 days. It also, of course, coincided with Passover, with observance of the Passover. The Passover feast was observed that evening. So the 14th was the day they made the preparations that evening, which was, in the Jewish reckoning of a day, the next day, which started at sundown. So this is the 15th. That's when they celebrated the Passover. They had the lamb killed and preparations made during the day. Then that evening, they observed the Passover meal. Those are the preparations that the disciples would have been asking about here. Well, Mark and Luke both confirm all of this. Both of them are explicitly tell us that this was the day on which the lambs were killed in the temple. But we hit perhaps a bit of a problem, a question, when we read John's account of these things. John, in several verses in John, would seem to suggest that these things were happening a day earlier. Or even some have suggested several days earlier. And so bear with me for a few moments as we sort this out. I think there's a significant reason to do this. But one verse from John 18:28 reads this way, and you'll see the apparent contradiction here. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. So this is after his arrest. This is the morning after his arrest and after the meal, whenever that was. It was early morning. They themselves, that is the leaders, did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So we see the concern here that the Jewish leaders wouldn't go into the Gentiles' house here. It says that the reason is so that they could eat the Passover. Well, the synoptists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke had told us that Jesus and his disciples had already eaten the Passover. So what's going on here? Well, there are a number of solutions that have been suggested. One is that simply one is wrong and the other is right. Either John's account is right and the others are wrong, or vice versa. But that approach, of course, denies the inerrancy and the consistency of Scripture. Another couple of more reasonable suggestions. One is that there were different calendars being used. And we actually know that there were different calendars. We know, for example, that the Qumran community, which is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, that they were on a different calendar, slightly different than what was used in the temple. So the suggestion is maybe Jesus and his disciples were on that calendar, and so they would have observed the Passover a day earlier than the people at the temple. There are many reasons that that's very unlikely. For one thing, that they wouldn't have been able to get their lamb killed for the Passover at the temple if the temple was on a different schedule. And we have no evidence that Jesus and his disciples were on a different calendar. Another suggestion is that perhaps these leaders had been too busy all the night before, making a deal with Judas, arresting Jesus, making plans and the trial and all these things. And they just had missed observing the Passover. So maybe they were planning to do it later that day. And that's why the reference here to them still waiting or them wanting to eat the Passover. That seems unlikely for a number of reasons as well, not least of which is the many examples we have of the stringent, strict observance of these sorts of details in the law that required the Passover to be eaten on a certain day. Most likely, harmonization here is that, the reference to the Passover or to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, these were largely interchangeable. And so Passover could be used to refer to this whole festival. And there were other meals that were observed as a part of the Passover. There was, in fact, a particular meal with a particular name that happened on this next morning, the day that Jesus was crucified. And so it seems clear that the reference is to this next part of Passover. They wouldn't be able, if they were defiled, to observe Passover that day as a part of this continuing feast. So the point is that all four Gospels agree and make clear that the time that God ordained for Jesus to eat this meal with his disciples and institute the Lord's Supper was the Passover meal, was Thursday, as we would reckon it. And then the time appointed for him to die was, by the Jews' reckoning, later that day, Friday to us, the next day, still during the Passover feast. Well, why is this important? I want to move to number two on your outlines there. I want you to think about what the Passover was for a few moments and what that teaches us about Jesus and about the Lord's Supper. I want us to think about the background here. I have witnessed, as perhaps you have, being out and about, little children, likely poorly trained or disciplined, or not necessarily, say to their parents in a moment of frustration, and or perhaps when they've just been disciplined or something like that, "You're not my mommy. You're not my daddy." Now, of course, these little brats can't just unilaterally declare that to be true. They can't just break off their biological ties to their parents magically and make that so. I think this is what many Christians do when they divorce their approach to an understanding of the New Testament from the Old Testament. When you divorce our understanding of theology of the church or whatever it is from the Old Testament. I want you to note that what we call the Lord's Supper, what we observe regularly now, even all these centuries after the time of Christ, the setting is the Passover. All of the participants here are Jews. The two elements that Jesus uses in the Passover, in establishing this, are Passover elements. There is an intimate connection here to the Old Testament, to Jewish practice, if you will. The New Testament church is, again, clearly the continuation of the Old Testament church. I want us to think about it that way as we go through this morning. We cannot understand the New Testament without the Old Testament if we don't see ourselves as the continuation of the church in that time, of the Jewish church. Even though there are great differences between the way that God administers his covenant with us now from how he did previously, this points to the intimate continuity and connection we have with the Jewish church then. And so we ought not to see the Passover or the Jews as we read about this as other, but as us. This is our history, as we're reading about the history of it then. We were grafted into that branch. Well, let's think for a few moments about the Passover. The Passover, of course, was instituted by God back in Exodus 12, when the Israelites were still in Egypt. They were in slavery in Egypt, and God was in the midst of delivering them from that slavery. He had brought, through Moses and Aaron's leadership, 9 plagues on the Egyptians, and Pharaoh kept saying he would let them go, but then he changed his mind, and so God was going to bring one final plague, one final judgment to free his people from the Egyptians, and that was the killing of the firstborn, every firstborn in the land. And he instructed the Israelites to kill a lamb and put the blood on their doorposts, and so God would pass over those houses that had blood on their doorposts, those houses where a lamb had died. The firstborn would not die because a lamb had died. In Exodus 12, verses 5 to 6, God gives instructions about that. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Also, a part of this was that they were to have no leaven. No leaven in their houses, not have unleavened bread. That was the root of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that went on for 7 days. God, this signified the removal of sin. God goes on, in the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. So again, this is the first month of the Jewish calendar, and God instructs that on the 10th day they were to select a lamb. On the 14th day they were to kill that lamb. And that evening they were to have this meal. They were to eat this. And there are a number of practices that arose to be traditionally a part of the Passover by Jesus' time. For example, there were several cups or several rounds of wine, if you will, that had different meanings, different names. We'll talk more about that next week. There was also, in Exodus 12, at the end of that chapter, God says part of the reason for this is when your children come to you and ask, what is this? Why are we doing this? You can tell them about the great deliverance of the Lord. And so, traditionally in the Passover, there was sort of a reenactment of this. There was standard questions that the children would ask and answers that the father would give. There's also the singing of the Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118. And we have a reference to their singing here before they left in verse 30 in Matthew 26. So this was the Passover meal. And they would go on for six more days, to having no leaven in their houses. The point of this, of course, again, was to remember God's gracious deliverance of them out of Egypt, out of being slaves there in Egypt, taking them to the promised land. It becomes something that God points back to over and over again, the Exodus, this deliverance. Remember what I did for you, God is saying through this. You were slaves, I saved you, gave you promises, your own land, conquered your enemies. Remember who you are. That's the significance of the Passover. And so this is the setting that Jesus chooses for instituting this sacrament. I want to move thirdly in your outline to consider this then. Verse 26 and following. And I want you, as we read these verses again, to think of this in its setting. See this from the disciples' perspective. It says, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples. It was not uncommon, in fact, it was common to bless the meal, to pray like we do often before meals. but not in the middle of the meal. Jesus pauses here. Matthew makes clear that it was while they were eating, and Jesus pauses and takes some bread and blesses it. He seems clearly to be marking out something different, something new. Some have suggested that this may have been particularly striking to the disciples, that this break from the traditional liturgy that Jesus goes into here. The verse goes on. He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Luke and Paul add, "This is my body which is given for you." Jesus says that his body, this is his body, that he is like this broken piece of bread, that he is the one that they are to, in some sense, eat, receive in this meal. Jesus is essentially diverting attention in this traditional, extremely important meal, diverting central attention from the spotless lamb and the bread, the lamb that we interestingly have no mention of in any of the Gospels. Jesus directs the attention to himself. And suddenly he stands in the place of that perfect lamb, of the bread with no leaven that's offered. He's hinting here at a sacrifice, an offering. This becomes even clearer when he gets to the cup. Verse 27, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." What would being poured out bring to mind for the disciples? Luke tells us, where Matthew speaks generally, Luke tells us that it was Peter and John specifically who asked Jesus about the preparations and went and made the preparations. It would have been Peter and John then who took a lamb to the temple. They would have seen that lamb killed. They would have seen the blood of the lamb poured out into bowls, and they would pour it from bowl to bowl until it was all poured out. Jesus is saying he is pouring out his blood as a sacrifice to God. And whether they understood that then, or certainly they did later, he's speaking of his death, when his body would be broken. His blood would be poured out in place of a lamb for all of his people. In Exodus 24, we read about blood of the covenant as well. Reading about Moses, "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" The blood of the covenant. This may be one of the passages that Jesus has in mind as he says this. Those of you who have been in the covenant theology class downstairs with us, we've talked about God's covenant as a covenant that is of life and death seriousness, has life and death consequences. So it was often ratified and signified, remembered in ways that point to that life and death seriousness, particularly with death, with blood. Here, Moses is sealing that covenant at Sinai in blood, saying it's sealed in blood, the blood of the covenant. Jesus now says, "This is my blood of the covenant." Luke and Paul again add a little bit. He says, "My blood of the new covenant." Of the new covenant. Carson comments here, "This means that Jesus understands the violent and sacrificial death he is about to undergo as the ratification of the covenant he is inaugurating with his people. Even as Moses in Exodus ratified the covenant of Sinai by the shedding of blood." In essence, Jesus is saying, it's finally here. The real thing, in a sense, is here. The once-for-all sacrifice. There would no longer be repeated sacrifices. In a sense, pretend sacrifices. But God's permanent, final sacrifice. His covenant would be rooted now in this permanent, final sacrifice. And it would not be a nice sheep or a nice goat. But it would be God Himself giving Himself, suffering the death of a sinner and spilling His blood for His people. Among many other things that this shows, it shows the love of Jesus for His people. He gives His body for you. He gives His blood for you that you can be forgiven. The writer of the Hebrews writes about this a lot, particularly in chapter 9, in verse 11 and following. He says, "But when Christ appeared, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." So we spent some time showing that there is continuity and connection with the Passover, with the Old Testament. It's also new. Jesus' blood replaces the old. It replaces the old signs of the covenant that came before. It's better. It's permanent. It's effectual. It's the next and, in fact, the pinnacle of the progression of God's revelation of His salvation. I want you to consider, lastly, your need for this sacrament then. What it signifies. Again, we've talked about what is old in a sense and what is new, but your need for this is old. You share this with all of the saints in all of history. And Hebrews 9 talks about various Old Testament ceremonies and sacrifices, and it draws a connection between them to Christ, shows how He fulfills them. One of the chief connections is blood. Is in blood. There are many people who are understandably squeamish about blood, even faint at the sight of or talk of blood. The Bible doesn't have that problem. It talks about blood a lot, particularly in the Old Testament. The priests, blood was put on the priests, blood was put on the people, on the implements in the temple. Of course, the sacrifices, the temple itself was a bloody place. Why? Hebrews 9:22 says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood." Why? It goes on to say, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You stand guilty before God of breaking His law. Innumerable times, in innumerable ways, you are a breaker of God's covenant promises, His commitment to you, His grace towards you. And the penalty for breaking God's gracious covenant is death, is blood spilled. This is why Jesus pours out His blood for you, that you could be forgiven. Why do we call this meal that we share together on occasion communion? Why do we call it communion? Have you thought about that? Well, it comes from Paul's description in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. He says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation or a communion as it could be translated, in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not a communion in the body of Christ? The Greek word is koinonia. It's defined as an association involving close mutual relations, involvement, close association, fellowship. You think of the relationship you have with your family. Close fellowship. You share things with them. You're bound together with them, necessarily. It's the share that someone has in something, the participation in it. You must share in, you must participate in, be involved in the blood of Jesus to be forgiven of your sins before God. You can only have communion with God through communion with Jesus and His blood. Just on the way to church this morning, on Route 50, we passed a huge tent that they had just set up in a big parking lot. It had looked like there was a lot of activity going on. There was a huge sign across the tent that said Miracle Revival. It looked like it would be quite a spectacle. I don't want to disparage the motives or of those who are running this event, and I don't know anything about it. But what has God provided for the revival of your heart? What has God provided for your understanding of His grace, your greater understanding of that and growth in that? What do you need? You need to have communion with God through the blood of Jesus. And He's given us this, the Lord's Supper, this sacrament to observe. You need to receive the blood of Jesus. And this is what you receive. This is what you remember when you observe this meal. To receive it is to believe in that blood. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1, knowing that you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This is what God has given us, to remind us of our need. Don't miss the significance in verse 28 of this little word, for, which is poured out for many. What does that mean? It means in place of many. Jesus stood in place of you. You were supposed to be there. It was to satisfy the covenant that you, apart from God, break and hate and run away from. Your blood was to be spilled because of that. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So when you share in this meal, in this sacrament, you need to understand the necessity of that blood for you. The need for Jesus' blood. We no longer, by God's grace, we no longer have what the Israelites had, that constant literal, graphic, hands-on reminder of this need for blood to cover sins. We rest rightly in it and rejoice in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, but you are no less to be reminded of that need for blood. And in fact, in a greater way, you are to understand that need, that it took the blood of the Son of God to stand in your place, to take your deserving death. And so remember the costly, bloody sacrifice of Christ for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the sacrifice of Christ. We thank You for the reminder of that You have given to us in the Lord's Supper, which Your church has observed for these thousands of years. We thank You for the assurance and the blessing that comes through that. Help us to understand more and more the grace that you provide through that picture of your grace. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.